Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, the 30th of September, 1999. We're in the Village Center this morning as we conclude the Lens Conference today with Dr. Wolfhart Pannenberg's presentation, Resurrection, the Ultimate Hope. Your session number is Lens 99-9. Let's listen in.
Ladies and gentlemen, my first talk dealt with contingency as basic character of God's creative activity. The second one was the permanent and independent existence that the creator intends for his creature, and consequently with the issue of wholeness in the life of the individual and in society. The integrity of individual existence that is at issue in the act of salvation will be finally achieved in the resurrection. Therefore, resurrection is the ultimate hope for the individual. As such, it is not in competition with the hope for the kingdom of God, which is the comprehensive concept of the final accomplishment of God's creation. The hope for the resurrection of the dead can be accounted for as an application of the hope for the kingdom to the individual life of the creatures, especially of human beings. It is connected with the hope for the kingdom, however, in the idea of a general resurrection at the end of history that concerns the whole of humanity, all human beings, together with the final judgment that occurs at the entrance in the kingdom of God. Now, the general resurrection of the dead is indeed an act of God in the dynamics of history, an act that will be concerned with the completion of all history. In the same way, the resurrection of Jesus was an act of God in history, an act of decisive importance for the Christian faith and comparable, according to Paul, only to the act of creation from nothing. And I think that the future of our churches largely depends on recovering again joyous affirmation of these acts of God in history, the act of God in the resurrection of Jesus, as well as the future that we hope for in the general resurrection of the dead. The Christian proclamation of Jesus' resurrection met with unbelief since the very beginnings. Unbelief among the Jews because they didn't expect a resurrection to occur to an individual person in the midst of history, before it comes to an end, before the general end of the world. And unbelief among the Gentiles of the Hellenistic culture because they couldn't imagine that and how the body could partake in eternal life. In modern times, this unbelief has increased for centuries because educated people no more believe in miracles. Miracles were considered to amount to violations of the laws of nature. And a resurrection of the dead would constitute the extreme case of such a miracle. Therefore, David Hume dismissed the idea of such a miracle as most absurd, because contrary to all experience and to the customary course of nature. Hume is generally considered a skeptic, but he is actually, in these issues at least, a dogmatist of the ordinary, the usual course of things. Until this day, most people, especially in the world of Western culture, are persuaded by this rejection of the very possibility of miracles, and therefore dismiss the Christian affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus as well as the hope for a future resurrection of the dead. That is the main reason why even Christian historians and biblical exegetes declare that the resurrection of Jesus could never be regarded as a historical event, whatever else it might have been. And many preachers have a difficult time in telling their congregations at Easter Sunday what really had happened, except perhaps in the imagination of the disciples. Meanwhile, natural scientists have become much more cautious, because they do not claim that our knowledge of the laws of nature a priori excludes the possibility of events that we cannot explain on the basis of our present knowledge of nature. Our knowledge of the laws of nature does not exclude a priori the possibility of events that presently we cannot explain on the basis of our knowledge of nature. Most scientists do no longer conceive of the universe in terms of a closed deterministic process, but rather in terms of an open process where the natural laws function in a somewhat elastic way, as they allow new qualities of events and new forms of reality to emerge. Still, scientists are not comfortable with the idea of events that don't happen regularly but remain unique. That is so because the very concept of the law tells us something about repetitive patterns of occurrences. Nevertheless, the claim of secular historians is widespread that our knowledge of natural laws would rule out the possibility of a resurrection from the dead in principle. And this conviction of secular historians, unfortunately, even including many historical exegetes of the scriptures, is not based on science, but it is based on a now obsolete concept of a deterministic universe. Christians, therefore, in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, need not be afraid of the authority of science. But they should have good reasons otherwise for what they have to say on this issue. Historical reasons as well as reasons for the general expectation of a resurrection of the dead. Because these two issues are closely related to each other. In the plausibility structure of the early Christian proclamation of the Easter event, the more general Jewish expectation of a resurrection from the dead was already presupposed. And this was one reason why in the second century, apologetic Christian theology in the world of Hellenistic culture focused on this issue. Correspondingly, I shall start the following discussion with some remarks on the relationship between resurrection hope and the current Greek belief in the immortality of the soul. Secondly, I shall go on to discuss the roots and the different forms of the Jewish and Christian expectation of a general resurrection of the dead, before I shall finally turn to a brief examination of the Christian Easter tradition and of its fundamental importance to our Christian faith. Now, first, immortality and resurrection. In the second century, several treatises were written on this subject. And this alone documents the crucial importance of this issue for Christian missions in the Hellenistic world. Most prominent among those treatises is the treatise of Athenagoras from Alexandria. Athenagoras argued that the salvation of human persons would be incomplete if only related to the soul, since a human being consists of soul and body. The body is not something accidental, but the soul is essentially soul of her body. At this point, the Christian author felt closer to Aristotle than to Plato, because Aristotle had described the soul not as an independent entity, as Plato did, but as form of her body. According to Plato, the soul is by itself immortal. Since the immortal gods, like the immortal gods, she nourishes herself from contemplation of the eternal ideas. And thus the soul itself is immortal. In that activity, the soul moves herself, while all bodily movement is caused by something else. According to Plato, immortality and divine nature of the soul are closely connected in his thought. Embodiment is not her nature. Rather, the body is considered a prison of the soul. The soul got imprisoned in a body as a consequence of a fall when she turned away from the eternal ideas. Because the soul is always full of curiosity, so the soul turned away from the eternal ideas, and that was fatal, because it fall into embodiment. When the body dies, on the other hand, the soul escapes, but she will be embodied again in another body. Thus, Plato believed in the transmigration of souls. His idea of immortality of souls is closely connected with the idea of transmigration of souls. For a number of reasons, the Christian theologians could not accept this doctrine. In the first place, according to the scriptures, human beings were created as body and soul. Secondly, the soul is not divine by nature, though she may participate in divine eternity by grace. The soul, or rather the human person, is indeed destined to immortality, but only by grace. Therefore, Christian theologians could accept the idea of an immortal soul only with qualifications, as early as in the second century. And the first of these qualifications was that participation in eternity depends on the design of the Creator. Furthermore, since the soul together with the body is meant to be part of the individual human person, a particular soul is created for each individual, contrary to Platonic doctrine. And accordingly, the transmigration of souls is rejected. This was a modification of decisive and far-reaching importance regarding the conception of human nature. This change in the understanding of an immortal soul is related to one particular body, was the proclamation of the eternal value of the individual, contrary to the Platonic tradition, because as soon as you have the idea of a transmigration of souls, the transmigrating soul is not identical with the human individual which we have in the bodily existence of that person. Thus, the eternal value of the individual was really one of the great messages of Christianity in the Hellenistic world. At death, the soul was considered to be separated from the body until at the resurrection of the dead, she receives a new body. In between, the soul was not considered to exist as a complete human being, because a complete human being requires body and soul. But nevertheless, the function of the diminished existence of the separate soul separated from the body in death, to secure the continuity of the person between death and resurrection, was important. Thus, in some way, the identity of the soul served as a guarantee of the identity of the person who will be raised on the last day with the person who lived on earth some time ago, perhaps a long time ago. The original body would long be decomposed. How could there ever be the same body raised from the dead on the last day? That was a question that disturbed the early Christian theologians, no less than later Christian thinkers. The most ingenious answer to that question was provided by Thomas Aquinas. He considered the soul to contain and preserve, even on the occasion of the separation of the soul in the moment of death, the information for the reproduction of the body. Since the soul is the form of the body, according to Aristotelian doctrine, Thomas could argue that way, the soul contains the information for the reproduction of the body. Very modern, really. Thus, in the resurrection of the dead, the soul would serve like a computer program in the restoration of the body. In modern theology, the Christian reception of the Platonic idea of the immortality of the soul has come under serious attack, especially in our century by Paul Althaus and Oscar Kuhlmann. Both theologians pointed out correctly that the biblical hope in a bodily resurrection is quite different from the Platonic idea of an immortal soul. It is also closer to the outlook of contemporary anthropology that emphasizes the unity of human existence in terms of bodily existence, where the soul is only a function of the body and cannot exist in a state of separation from the body after the death of the person. That largely converges with the old Aristotelian position on human nature. Nevertheless, the modern critics of the soul's immortality also noticed the function of the idea of a soul in the history of Christian thought, in that a soul can get separated from the body in the event of death and thus bridges over the gap between the death of a person and the future time of his or her resurrection. The question is whether Christian theology needs the idea of a separate soul for this purpose. In my personal judgment, our Christian belief in God's eternity renders the assumption of a separate soul superfluous for this purpose. While in the hour of death, our life ceases to exist in relation to ourselves and to others, it does not pass away in the memory of God, to whom all things are present and remain present. And from that information, God can very well be understood to recreate the same human person in the resurrection of the dead, if he wishes to provide that person, which continues to be present to his memory, once again with an existence of her own, with a bodily existence. It all depends on our belief in God the Creator. Therefore, resurrection of the dead and creation from nothing was put together by Paul in Romans 4:17. I turn now, secondly, to roots and forms of the expectation of a future resurrection. The belief in a future resurrection of individual persons developed in post-exilic Judaism. Its emergence was less dependent on Persian ideas than earlier scholarship expected. Apparently, it arose as a solution to problems within the Jewish tradition itself. In ancient Judaism, ideas about the future life of the individual beyond death did not arise as long as the individual was predominantly perceived as a member and almost as a function of the community. The individual would live on in the memory of posterity like the forefathers did. That was it. But after Jerusalem was defeated and destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 before Christ, the righteousness of God in his actions in history was questioned. I already mentioned this. And Ezekiel declared that in the future, each individual person should receive his or her faith individually according to their own merit. But experience, as we discussed yesterday, or as I mentioned yesterday, did not confirm this rule. It rather showed that the wicked live on happily, while the good people have to suffer. At this point, belief in the justice of God required an adjustment beyond the death of the individual person. And this is the motivation for the rise of the expectation of a resurrection of the dead beyond this earthly life. Whoever had not received their due reward in this life would have to expect a compensation by divine judgment after their death. And in order to receive their judgment, they had to be restored from their tombs. In this sense, Daniel 12, verse 2, expected a future resurrection of the dead. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The same idea, but with more detail, occurs in the first century of our period. In Syrian Baruch, chapter 50, there it is said explicitly that those who are raised from the dead return in exactly the same form, so that they can be recognized by others and can receive their particular judgment. After the act of judgment, however, a transformation takes place. The glorification of the good who go to eternal joy and a deterioration in the condition of the wicked. So, Syrian Baruch in chapter 51. In this conception of a future resurrection of the dead, then, the resurrection functions as a presupposition of the act of judgment, the consequence of which will be either glorification or deterioration. In the New Testament, this conception can be found in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. According to another conception of resurrection, however, which has become more central in the early Christian tradition, that event itself means salvation and life. So resurrection is not only the presupposition for judgment, and after that judgment, there occurs the opposite fate of the individuals. Either they go to glory or they go to eternal pain. But according to this other conception of resurrection, resurrection itself means salvation, transformation to eternal life. Accordingly, it occurs only to the righteous ones. We have this already in the Old Testament in Isaiah 26:19. It is said on the faithful, Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And this means, of course, their salvation. While of the wicked, it is said, they are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. Isaiah 26:14. Among the Pharisees, some adhere to this conception of the future resurrection of the dead, others, like Hillel, to the other one, which considers resurrection simply a precondition of judgment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of resurrection in terms of the Christian hope. That means that resurrection itself is the salvation we hope for. 1 Corinthians 15:35-56. Here, resurrection as such means participation in eternal life. Therefore, the act of resurrection itself takes the form of a transformation of our life into what Paul calls a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body is not a ghost, but a spiritual body, that notion is to be understood in the terms of the biblical tradition. In terms of the biblical conception of spirit, the divine spirit, who is the origin of life. Therefore, a spiritual body is a body that is permeated by the source of life and therefore will never die. That's the idea. In this sense, the body of the risen Christ is a spiritual body. It is united to the origin of life and therefore immortal. A similar conception of resurrection is expressed in Jesus' own words in his answer to the question of the Sadducees, where he says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Mark 12:27. Here again, resurrection as such means transformation into a new form of life. That is to say, into participation in the life of God himself. And we read here about the form of this new existence. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriages, but are like angels in heaven. 12:25. This is not just a criticism of sexuality or sexual difference, but it is to say that everything is going to be different. Like Daniel said with regard to the righteous and wise ones, they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament and like the stars. Daniel 12:3. The stars and the angels are very close in this biblical worldview. The root of this second conception of the resurrection of the dead can be identified perhaps not so much in the idea of God's justice, but in the hope for everlasting communion with God even beyond the event of death. This hope is expressed most profoundly in Psalm 73, where God is said to be the only reliable and abiding companion of the faithful. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. The communion of faith in the eternal God, the communion with God that is constituted by faith, will be eternal like God himself, since it participates by being communion with God in the eternity of God Himself. This communion with God, therefore, will survive our death and carries us into God's eternal life beyond the death of our bodies. Now I turn thirdly to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the most prominent manifestation of the power of God's future in the dynamics of history. And arguments for and against the resurrection of Jesus are really, basically, arguments for or against the power of the Creator. That's a crucial point. That this event really happened in the midst of our human history, and in this sense is a historical event, that is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. For Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. As early as at the time of Paul, however, there were people at Corinth who insisted that there is no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. It is not known whether they drew the consequence from this general assertion to the effect that neither Jesus could have been raised. But it was Paul who exposed this consequence. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Chapter 15:13. This was exactly the argument of David Hume in his famous section of miracles from his Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, 1748 and 1758. It is not a historical argument against the plausibility of the Christian claim, but it is rather an a priori consideration. Hume was right, of course, that in ordinary human experience, resurrections of dead persons do not occur. This might change at the end of time. Then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is no longer an exception from the ordinary course of nature. More questionable was Hume's assumption that such an event would constitute a break of the order of nature. Contemporary understanding of the concept of natural law emphasizes, contrary to Hume, as I said, the elasticity and openness of that order of natural events. Whether or not an event took place in the past cannot be decided by appealing to the scientists, to the concept of natural law, but can only be decided by specifically historical considerations. Nevertheless, a priori reasoning concerning the nature of reality at large strongly influences the judgment of historians to the present day, even among Christian historians who want to do their job according to secular standards. In fairness to those Christian theologians who feel overwhelmed by the difficulties in this matter, it may be said that the plausibility of the Christian claim is conditioned by whether or not a person believes in the God of the Bible, or at least admits the possibility of his existence, the possibility also of his omnipotent action. And it is very important concerning the judgment on the historicity of the resurrection to remember that until the beginning of our century, secular historians would not exclude the activity of God from history. That was only an innovation of historical positivism. And it is not necessarily a factor of the standard theory of historical criticism. J. Jesus argued against the Sadducees that those who deny a future resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, do not know the power of God. Mark 12:24. It is the omnipotent power of the Creator God, in whom Abraham trusted, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Even if the reality of this God is duly taken into consideration, however, at least as a possibility, the historical judgment on the Christian claim that Jesus was raised from the dead still depends on the examination of the Easter tradition. Now, the early Christian reports on appearances of the risen Jesus to a number of persons, many of whom had been his disciples before, while others, Paul and perhaps James, became disciples only in consequence of the appearances that occurred to them. These early Christian reports on appearances are rarely rejected as such. But the appearances are usually explained as hallucinations. Although such explanation is not so easy as some people think, since the application of the notion of hallucination presupposes the assumption of the conditions under which, to our knowledge, hallucinations occur. And it is very difficult to demonstrate that these conditions were present in the circle of Jesus' disciples. But sometimes the critics of the Christian Easter tradition are very large-minded and don't bother about the presuppositions for applying the notion of hallucination. They just presume that it can be only this, since, of course, natural law, natural order excludes the very possibility of resurrection of a dead person. Attempts have been made at reconstructing the psychological mechanism that supposedly led to hallucinations, especially in the case of Paul and Peter. Details of these reconstructions, however, are more fantastic than the biblical reports themselves. And one often wonders how easily critical historians who examine their sources with a great deal of skepticism believe their own imagination without checking the historical plausibility of their intuitions with comparable rigor. The most vehement attacks are directed against the biblical reports on the empty tomb of Jesus. These reports are often dismissed as late legends. Although the reports in their basic substance do not clearly show the literary marks that are typical of the formation of legends. And some details in these reports could not easily occur in a late legend. For instance, the role of women, who were not considered at that time to be effective witnesses in the Jewish people. Also, the lack of an appearance of Jesus in the earliest reports on the discovery of the empty tomb. A late legend would more effectively argue that Jesus' disciples discovered the tomb and that then Jesus appeared to them there. And indeed, the later stories of the resurrection of Jesus with relation to his tomb are the more closely appearances of the risen Lord are connected with the discovery of the tomb. But significantly, this is not the case in the earliest forms of this tradition, especially in Mark 16. Many modern critics agree that the tomb of Jesus may have been unknown to the disciples because they suppose that after the crucifixion, the disciples fled to Galilee, and later on, after the return to Jerusalem, they were not interested anymore in where Jesus had been buried. How do they know? But there's really much agreement on this issue. It is a very incredible thesis, however, since everybody agrees that at Jerusalem the disciples started to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Since, according to Jewish belief, the resurrection of a person requires that his or her tomb returns the body, as the language goes in the Jewish texts, it is hardly conceivable how the early Christians could ever proclaim the resurrection of Jesus at Jerusalem, of all places, without public evidence that his tomb was empty. That fact alone, of course, did not substantiate the claim of the Christian proclamation. That the tomb was empty could be explained in different ways, and the Gospels give some indications of how the adversaries of the Christian proclamation explained that fact. They said that the body was stolen by the disciples themselves, Matthew 27 and 28. And they said that those disciples who told they had seen the Lord had met a gardener who was working around, as we have it in the Gospel of John. The empty tomb taken by itself is not the decisive evidence for the Christian claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But without admitting that friend and foe at Jerusalem knew that the tomb was empty, without admitting this, the situation of the early Christian proclamation of Jesus' resurrection at Jerusalem is historically not conceivable. Because we don't know of any Jewish idea of resurrection at that time that would not require that the tombs would return the body. Given the subordinate value of the empty tomb in the Christian proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, because the most important thing was, of course, the appearances, it is astonishing that the criticism of the Christian Easter tradition focused so much on this particular report on the discovery of the empty tomb in order to deprive it of its credibility. The reason for that becomes clear, I think, if one considers the relevance of the empty tomb for the interpretation of the apostolic experiences of the risen Lord. It seems easier to explain the appearances as products of hallucinations without the empty tomb. One could, of course, argue that hallucinations took place precisely in consequence of the discovery of the empty tomb. But that could not be the case with Paul. And after all, the question would remain where Jesus' body had disappeared then. The empty tomb and the reports on appearances strengthen each other mutually. The historical examination of the Christian Easter tradition yields nothing that would prevent the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical event, an event in human history. The only decisive reason against that is the a priori consideration that things like that just can't happen. That's finally the only argument. And therefore, it finally depends on the belief in God, the Creator. The resurrection of Jesus was, of course, not a mere resuscitation of a corpse, not a return into this mortal life, but a transformation into the new eschatological life. And this new life in difficulty with the empty tomb story, that should not go unmentioned. That is the absence in this detail of analogy between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection we look forward to in our Christian hope. With regard to other details, Paul used to stress the analogy between our future resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus he says, Philippians 3:21, that the Lord Jesus will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But there is a difference. After our death, our bodies will decay on the earth, and the hope for our resurrection does not depend on the continuity of that bodily substance with the future spiritual body. At this point, the case of Jesus is different if his resurrection has to be understood in connection with his empty tomb. So there is no reason to postulate that the tomb had to be empty because of Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And in my judgment, this lack of analogy is a further indication for, rather than against, the historicity of the empty tomb. The significance of Jesus' resurrection for the Christian faith can hardly be overemphasized. In the first place, it meant the divine confirmation of Jesus' pre-Easter teaching in the face of the ambiguities concerning his own person that had caused his rejection and finally his death on the cross. In the light of Easter, Jesus' communion with God the Father as Son of this Father was confirmed. And since such a communion with the eternal God is itself eternal, the early Christian belief in his pre-existence immediately followed, and consequently the belief that the eternal Son had been sent by the Father to become incarnate in Jesus for the salvation of humankind. It's very important to perceive this point. If the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus as a person belongs to the eternal identity of God, that the Father is never without the Son, this involves a pre-existence. And this fact explains that we have the idea of pre-existence so early in the development of early Christian tradition. Pre-Pauline. Without his resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus would only have been the final disaster of Jesus' career. Only in the light of Easter, the cross was to be understood as a saving event, as suffered for the sins of others. There is no saving significance of the death of Jesus on the cross without his resurrection. But his death and resurrection together provide the Christian faithful with the chance that their communion with Jesus now, especially communion with his death by the act of baptism, gives the assurance of future participation in the life of his resurrection. This hope of participating in the eternal life of God through communion with Jesus constitutes the core of the Christian confidence. Forgiveness of sins is included in such communion with Jesus and with God, not the other way around. So our Christian faith is not founded on forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of sins is an implication of communion with God. And communion with God means communion with God beyond this finite life, sharing in his eternal life. Communion with God removes by implication whatever separated a person from God. And therefore, in his earthly ministry already, admission of sinners and publicans to the meal that Jesus celebrated as a symbol of communion in the kingdom implied the forgiveness of sins. If early Christian spirituality then was centered around the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and of the Christian hope to share in that new life beyond our death, did not then Christianity originate with a strong otherworldly twist? Yes, that is certainly true. And as modern persons, we should not vainly struggle against this fact. There is this otherworldly twist, and it is constitutive of our Christian outlook. Rather than being easily dismissed, this fact should be felt to raise a question to us modern Christians who are so proud of our worldliness. The early Christian spirituality was not escapist, however. It involved a positive attitude towards the world as God's creation, but also a certain aloofness with regard to this present world and to this finite life. Because of the Christian certainty of an ultimate accomplishment beyond this present and mortal life of ours. The life to come is the strength of this life. It was a liberal German theologian who said that, Ernst Troeltsch, das Jenseits ist die Kraft des Diesseits. Faith in the life to come empowers us to endure what this life brings with it as in terms of pains and all that kind of stuff. Contemporary secular men and women have lost the strength of their faith. The Christian proclamation should once more make it available to contemporary persons. And that could be done only if we contemporary Christians would ourselves recover the authentically Christian confidence in a life beyond death, in communion with our risen Lord and with the eternal life of God the Father in his kingdom to come. Thank you.